the presence of the Lord. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And if you are using one of the pew Bibles that is in the rack in front of you, it is page 1640. First Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Father, would you take this familiar word to us and make it new? Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see your way. Open our ears to hear your voice, and anoint our feet to be quick to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Well, good morning, everybody. It is so wonderful to see you all here today on this day of days in the Christian church. I think of all of the Sundays I preach, this definitely is the one I look forward to the most. More than Christmas Eve, more than Thanksgiving, more than Mother's Day, more than anything, this is the day that really gets me going, because we've got to know something. On this Easter Sunday, I want you to think about this for a moment. Today, there are 2.2 billion people on this planet singing the same songs and anthems we sang today. They're praising with the same energy that we have expressed this morning. They're all celebrating one singular reason: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it. 2.2 billion people are celebrating because they share the same conviction that Jesus Christ is alive. 2.2 billion people. It's more than the population of China. I hear it's getting close to that. But right now, worldwide, there are more people claiming the name of Christ than in China, than in India, than in Europe, America, and Canada combined. Today, billions of people around the globe are worshiping together in churches, cathedrals, huts, living rooms, under palm trees. And we need to ask the question, how on earth did all this happen? What made the difference? How did 12 uneducated, backwards fishermen, tax collectors, farmers, multiply to one out of every three people on the planet claiming to be Christian. Think about it. Jesus never wrote a book or composed a song, and yet there have been more books and more songs written and sung about Jesus than anything in history. Jesus never drew any pictures or made a sculpture, but more art has been made about Jesus and dedicated to him than any subject in history. Jesus never built a building, but today there are more hospitals, hospices, food banks, orphanages, and church buildings dedicated to Jesus and his mission than anything else on the planet. The reason? Christianity has spread because the church has unapologetically and enthusiastically proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Literally, the word means good news. And for us and for our world, it's really good news. But it's not identified only with us. If you were to have lived in first century Roman Empire, if you were to have lived in Corinth or Colossae or Jerusalem or anywhere the Roman Empire had staked its flag, which was most of the then known world, you would have heard someone coming into a village, a city, with a scroll, and he would come to the center of the city, unraveling the scroll to testify how Caesar had proclaimed victory over the enemies, that the empire was safe in the hands of the empire because the armies of Rome had had victory over the empires, over the enemies of Caesar. And this was considered good news. But for you and I this morning, when we think of the gospel, the good news isn't because a president, prime minister, king, or a dictator has overrun this planet. No, the gospel is good news because it is our joint, united declaration that Jesus Christ has conquered the enemies of sin, death, hell, and the grave. Listen to as Paul describes the power of the gospel in chapter 15. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached. The power of the gospel is for salvation. Paul wrote to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This is not just a lesson we teach. It's not a doctrine we believe. It is the power of God to save every man, woman, and child, red, yellow, black, or white, young or old, rich or poor. Let all those who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. This is good news. Furthermore, Paul points to the priority of this gospel in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, this is our priority. Of everything that could be preached, this message takes precedence, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scripture. The good news is that Jesus Christ has delivered us from sin. We are here today rejoicing because we have been set free. We are free from condemnation, guilt, and shame. The good news is that Jesus has given us a purpose for living now. And the good news is that he has secured for us a future with him in heaven. But I want us to hear something this morning. All of this would be for naught if not for one singular truth. The event that makes the gospel good news is the fact that Jesus' bodily, physically rose from the grave. In fact, this was a public event. As Paul goes on to say, Jesus appeared to Cephas or to Peter, then to the other 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which of course is a euphemism for some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And Paul wants to make his readers aware that when the resurrection is taught and proclaimed, this was not something done in a corner. It was not something done in secret. But it was an occurrence that happened publicly. And there were many, many witnesses to this event. Because God wanted his world to know that his son not only died for their sins, but he obtained victory over death, hell, and the grave. And he is risen. He is risen indeed. Not only is it a public declaration, but Paul testifies to his own personal experience. And that last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. What Paul is saying, that word abnormally born is a Greek word. And the best English translation I could find is that of either a miscarriage or an abortion. He was stillborn. He didn't, in his own opinion, because of his own ferocity in persecuting the church, he did not deserve the grace of God. Yet, Jesus appeared to Paul to declare unto him that if Paul would trust in him, that he could have the same salvation, the same joy, the same victory over death, hell, and sin that every other man or woman has. And Paul says, I am what I am, not because of what I've done, not because of who I am, not because of where I went to university. I am what I am because of God's amazing, abounding grace. And folk, all of us here sitting in this auditorium can give testimony to that same truth. Whether you gave your heart to Jesus as a young child at your mother's knee, or you came to Christ with a Saul Paul experience from the dregs of sin, I want you to know the same grace that saves a little child is the same grace that saves you and me today. And it's all guaranteed because Jesus is alive. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the singular, most important, life-changing truth that has ever been declared. It's the foundation of our faith. The resurrection has changed everything for us. No other event in history has so impacted the world as Jesus' bodily resurrection. Since Jesus rose from the dead, we have conclusive answers to life's most profound questions. Where have we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? Since Jesus rose from the dead, we know with certainty that God exists, what he is like, and how we can know him in personal experience. Jesus said, You have seen me, you have seen the Father, for I and my Father are one. You want to know who God is? Look to Jesus. For the resurrection declares he is who he said he was. He has the power he said he has. And he keeps the promises he makes. Yes, the gospel is good news. All because Jesus is alive. Think about it this way. On Good Friday, we celebrated the crucifixion and death of Jesus. But if the resurrection had never happened, Christianity would only be a message about a good teacher and miracle worker. Without the resurrection, our churches would be no more than museum pieces. The crucifixion would have had none effect. The crucifixion was the cruelest form of capital punishment ever devised by humanity. Once a person was condemned, he would be taken by Roman guards and he would be stripped naked. A guard would put on a metal glove on his hand and begin pounding the face of the victim until every bone was smashed. His beard would be plucked from his face. And if that wasn't enough, the victim would then be taken down to a hall where he would be tied to a post. And another Roman guard would take a cat of nine tails, a whip with nine ends. And at each end were tied pieces and shards of glass and metal and clay. And for 39 times, that guard would take that whip and thrust it upon the back of the victim, pulling it so that each shard would rip apart the flesh of the person that was being executed. As it would commonly happen, a person would actually die from shock just from that alone. But just think of that 39 times. Again and again and again. And the pain, the excruciating pain. And if the victim survived that, he would then be taken and a wooden beam would be placed upon his shoulder. And then the Roman guards would parade him down the city squares to the place of execution. And the Bible tells us that they led him down the Via Dolorosa, and there they came to a hilltop called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there they laid Jesus down on another beam. And there the Roman guards took three nails. One nail into one hand. The other nail into his other. The blood, the pain, the agony flowing through his being. A third nail would secure his feet. And as they would then would take that cross and they would lift it high to the sky. Did you know that it wasn't actually the crucifixion, the act of the nails that brought death, but it was actually asphyxiation? For you see, as Jesus would be hanging there with the other two thieves, in order to breathe, they would have to heave their body up against the back of that wooden beam. And each time they would heave, they would come down again, their bloodied backs being scratched by that wooden piece of execution. Usually, water would fill the lungs and they would suffocate after several days. The Bible tells us that at the end of that day, Jesus breathed his last, calling out to God, "It is finished." I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about all that Jesus suffered. Think about the pain that racked his body. All of that we celebrate on Good Friday would have been meaningless if Jesus had not risen from the grave. And after he rose from the grave, he gave his disciples, his followers, a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the Bible in history tells us that they turned the world up on its head. And you know what they got for their obedience? Persecution, prison, and death. All of them, including many thousands of Jesus' followers, paid with their lives and freedom, all because they preached that Jesus Christ came, he died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, proving he was and is Almighty God. Would anyone go to their deaths if the resurrection was a hoax? I don't think so. Even Paul says, if Christ is up and risen, then all of our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless, and you're still in your sins. Folk, I want us to know this morning, I want us to shout as loud as we can, Jesus is alive. The resurrection is real. It proves he is who he says he is. The resurrection means Jesus has the power he said he had, and the resurrection means that he keeps every promise he makes. But what does it matter? Why should I care? Why should all those who are downtown Sydney today in the Easter egg hunt down at the Panorama Center or wherever they're doing it, why should any of them care? Why should you and I care? Why does it matter that Jesus rose from the grave? Let me share three simple truths with you from God's Word as we bring this service to a close. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the apostle gives us the reason why it matters. Let me, Dr. Trevor, read this from the message. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we've been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven, and the future starts now. God is keeping careful watch over us and the future. The day is coming when you'll have it all. Life healed. Why does it matter? Because he lives, number one, we've been given a brand new life. When I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ at 9 years of age and trusted him, I got a brand new life. Just like John says in his gospel, to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul furthermore proclaims this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old is gone. A new life has begun. You know what part of the problem is with many Christians who don't seem to have victory in their lives? It's simply because they have made the mistake of thinking that a brand new life means they get to live the old life in a brand new way. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, they have a brand new life. What they were, what they did, how anything they accomplished, all of that has been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death to life. You see, it matters that he's alive because he gives us a brand new life when we put our faith in him. Secondly, because he lives, we have everything to live for. Not only does he take care of our past, but he gives us purpose to live in the present. It matters that Jesus is alive because it gives meaning and purpose to your life. If you go through your entire life without knowing your purpose, not knowing why God put you on this planet, then you've missed something truly wonderful. Now, God, I need to warn you. Having a meaningful life is not the same as having a busy life. It's not the same as having a life achieving success or acquiring stuff. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But the joy received from them will not last. You need something that gives you constant meaning, eternal meaning. Where do you get that? There's only one place. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, Christ gives meaning to your life. And that happens because our Lord Jesus is alive. We can't make it ourselves. You and I were made in God's image, and we were made with a purpose, and that purpose was to know Him. Our purpose by God is to have a relationship with Him. God knows and loves you and wants you to know and love Him. But there's a problem. You see, God is perfect, and you and I aren't. The Bible calls this sin. And this is the gap that exists between you, me, and God. You see, God is there, but you can't connect to Him. And many people throughout history have tried on their own to try to solve this sin problem. They have tried through religion. They have tried through pleasure. They have tried through philanthropic works. But folk, there is nothing that you and I can do to bridge that gap on our own. And so God took the initiative. He solved the sin problem by coming to earth in the form of a human named Jesus. He died for our sins. He paid for every wrong that you and I have ever done so that we wouldn't have to pay for it. And here's the key, folk. He calls us to accept that payment that Jesus has made on your behalf and mine. It's free. But we have to choose to receive it. And you know what happens when we receive it? We stop living for ourselves and start living for God. You see, we weren't made to live for ourselves. We were made to live for Him. And when you and I start living our purpose for God, that is when we discover joy. That's when we discover meaning. That's when we discover significance. That's when we discover our purpose in life. Because we're not living the old Ralph anymore. We're living the new one in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says this about how Christ's death and resurrection gives meaning to our lives in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died so we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and was raised to life for our sakes. We have everything to live for. But there's a third reason why the resurrection matters. We have a future in heaven, and the future starts now. I want you to listen to something the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Now listen to this. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. I got to shake my head at that because, I mean, I'm standing here on a platform in Sydney. You're sitting in a seat in this auditorium. I don't see a heavenly throne around me. How can this be true? It's interesting to note that the word that Paul uses is in the present tense. He says that those who have accepted God's grace are raised from the dead along with Christ and seated Him with the heavenly realms. How is this possible? Simply this. You see, God doesn't live in the future or past tense. He is always in the now. And from His perspective, you and I are reigning and ruling with Him. You and I are in a relationship with Him if we have trusted Him as our Savior. If my faith, my trust is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then I have complete confidence that when I breathe my last and enter eternity as Dot did a few weeks ago, then I will taste the air of heaven. Hallelujah. 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 And so I can start being joyful about it right now. I can start celebrating this right now. I'm not just looking for heaven in the by and by, folk. I enjoy heaven's joy right in the here and now because Jesus Christ is alive. Can you say amen? Let me close with this story as the worship team comes back to the platform to lead us in another couple songs of worship. Thursday, February 28th, was for Cecil Carpenter and his ex-wife, Ruth Dillo, much more than the first day of the rest of their lives. Cecil, a sewage plant operator in Humboldt, Kansas, was at work when a phone call summoned him to City Hall. About the same time in nearby Chanute, his ex-wife Ruth was called from her sewing machine at the National Garment Company and ushered to the boss's office. A grim vision, two men in uniform, awaited them both. "They didn't have to say anything," says Ruth, her voice trembling still. "When you see this, you expect the worst." The worst was what they got. The previous day, they were informed just 2 hours before a ceasefire was declared in the Persian Gulf, their youngest son, Private First Class Clayton Carpenter, age 20, a tank mechanic with the 1st Cavalry Division serving near the Kuwaiti front, had been killed by a cluster bomb. He had been killed, his parents were told. Suddenly, for both Cecil and Ruth, the world went blank. "It was all a haze," says Cecil, 53. "I know they talked about their regrets," says Ruth, "but I just fell apart. He was dead." "Those are the only words I remember them saying." Separately, they felt the same desperate grief. Cecil spent a sleepless night, haunted by memories too painful to bear. The next day, he sought solace with his and Ruth's older son, Shane. As the hours passed, a stream of friends and neighbors came by with flowers and cake, plates of meatloaf, casserole, and homemade bread. Sympathy cards filled the mailbox. Down the street at Johnson's General Store, a wooden plaque in memory of Clayton paid tribute with a red rose and black ribbons. 8 miles away, Ruth sat in her living room. Friends and relatives came and left. She got into bed, hoping to sleep. She got out of bed, restless. "I kept looking at that picture," she says, nodding toward a framed photo above the living room door. "I kept saying, no, he can't be dead. This has got to be a mistake." Still, when a phone rang late that evening, Ruth wasn't quite prepared for the far-off voice that announced, "Hi, Mom, it's Clayton." Ruth froze. "Are you sure this is Clayton?" she blurted. "You've been declared dead," her mind racing. She feared she was being tricked. "Come on, please believe me, Mom. This is me," Clayton pleaded. "He was calling from a hospital in Saudi Arabia," he explained. "He had been lightly wounded in the foot and hand, but he wasn't dead." Still incredulous, Ruth asked, "What did I call you when you were little?" Clayton panicked. For a moment, he couldn't remember. Then it came to him. "Little garbage disposal," he said. He'd always had a voracious appetite. That was all Ruth needed to hear. She started to shake. Her boy was alive. Back in Humboldt, word of Clayton's survival, delivered that night by two red-faced army officers, spread fast. Within minutes, the whole town seemed to know. Beer flowed, the cars jammed the streets as streams of joyful visitors arrived to join in the celebration. The next morning, Cecil marched to Johnson's store and dismantled his son's memorial plaque. He then led an impromptu parade of hundreds to the town square where he tossed the wooden plaque, together with the black ribbons and the one with the sympathy cards, into a festive trash barrel fire. as the flames roared, the high school band played the Star Spangled Banner, and the flag-waving locals let fly helium balloons. This morning we are gathered here as 2 billion other followers of Jesus also are singing and gathering. And we realize this morning that Easter is so much more than colored eggs, chocolate bunnies, egg hunts, parades, and new spring clothes. Easter is the cornerstone of our faith. It is the celebration of Jesus rising from the dead, conquering death, and giving us peace with God, a purpose for life, and the promise of heaven. Yes, Easter changes everything. Easter is the most joyous event in history. And folk, that's why we've come to celebrate, because he lives. Would you stand with me as the worship team leads us?